Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning class to afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again pleased to have the opportunity to be here in an environment of freedom, with the opportunity to acquire within our souls further information from the eternal Logos. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and lead us this evening through this portion of manna, and it is our prayer that we would be encouraged and motivated by it. And we lift our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a study of 1 John 1:9. We have made progress in an exegetical analysis of that verse, which is the recovery from personal sins. And we are in this particular verse as an amplification of the brass cobra incident in the Israelite Hornada. For them, it was the opportunity to return to their spiritual status that they were at before they exited through rebellion. They had already confessed their sins, and so the brass cobra provided an opportunity for them to resume their spiritual life. 1 John 1:9 for us enables us to go back to the cross where our post-salvation sins were judged, and this enables us to resume our spiritual life through simple confession. And we've noted that in our analysis thus far. If we confess our sins, that is the prosody of a third-class condition, The prosody has to be fulfilled before the apostasy may be fulfilled. And therefore, we're noting here, and we'll repeat several times for emphasis, that the only thing required of us in the prosody is confession alone to God alone. Then you have the apostasy, which begins, God is faithful and righteous. Two mentions of divine attributes which support the concept of His forgiveness of our sins. And so He is faithful and righteous, and therefore we have the result that we are forgiven. In fact, it is our sins which are forgiven. And there's an important word here. It's aphiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Aphiemi means to forgive. And it is important to remember that this forgiveness is based on what God did at the cross. And what God did at the cross was to judge our sins in Christ. And this judicial decision, therefore, enables Him to forgive our sins at salvation. All of our pre-salvation sins are blotted out through faith alone in Christ alone and are never an issue again. It is very comforting for someone who has led a rather tawdry or legalistic lifestyle up to the cross to realize that all of the thought processes they had up to that point have been forgiven and are never an issue again. In Bible classes that we will have over the next couple of weeks, we are going to encounter a fellow who utilized rebound but could not get over his past sins. And so no sooner than he would rebound, he would then move into a guilt complex over the things that he had done. In fact, what would happen to him is he would confess his sins, and in so doing, it would remind him of all the stuff he'd been up to, and then he'd get guilty about it. And he never could make any progress. And so we will see that particular syndrome a little later on. And because of the perfection of Christ, though, God's judicial judgment canceled all categories of sin. Not just pre-salvation, but post-salvation as well. And it is very important for us to realize, under the doctrine of unlimited atonement, that all the sins of the reprobate were judged in Christ. All the sins of the reprobate were put on Christ, and He was punished for them. So that in the eternal state, the issue before the great white throne judgment is not sin, but the fact that they did not believe in Christ. That again is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And so forgiveness only occurs when sin is confronted by the guilty individual. It is accomplished first of all at salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, and then incrementally during their Christian life through confession alone to God alone. Forgiveness, therefore, is necessary in time in order that the repercussions of sin might be set aside. Although they've been judged and Christ has been punished for them, when we commit them, we are guilty of doing them. It's just that there's nothing that can be done about it. What is there to do? They've already been punished. They've already been judged. What's left for jurisprudence to do? There's only one thing left, and that's to make a family matter out of it. And we will examine in detail in our summary that our obligation, our duty as believers in Christ is to serve God, learn the plan, and execute the plan. And our sinning is a rebellious act on our part, a volitional choice to go against a biblical mandate, and therefore it breaks fellowship. But the sin itself has been judged and has been punished. So that's not going to come down on us. There's not going to be any judgment for what we do. And we will not be punished for what we do. We will be forgiven if we confess them. Well, you say, well, what if I don't confess them? Then you move into a family problem where you have discipline, where God disciplines us as a human father disciplines his son. All of these things will come out in our studies. And so there is a repercussion for your sin. It causes you to break fellowship with God, and thus you become neutralized in the angelic conflict. Sin thus causes reciprocations from justice, which guarantee that what one sows, he will also reap. It implies an equivalent exchange or payback of rebellious actions. There is the settling of accounts. Justice must settle the accounts, but it does so in the form of discipline rather than judgment. It is designed to get us back into the plan so that we can serve God and move forward. The settling of accounts with reference to our sins, therefore, occurred at the cross. Thus, forgiveness is not the means of salvation. It is rather the result of Christ being judged in our place. Forgiveness, therefore, results in the repercussions of sin being removed. And we noted some of the repercussions as we closed the other evening. There's loss of fellowship with God. Confession restores that. There's loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Confession resumes that. There's loss of access to the divine operating assets. We have these reactivated through rebound. We are in status quo carnality that is canceled, and we move into status quo spirituality through confession. We are involved in a menage a trois with our first husband. We are restored to fellowship with our second husband through confession. And the first husband, therefore, is relegated to a non-power status, for his power has been broken through retroactive positional truth. There is the law of volitional responsibility. We are held responsible for our own decisions, and therefore we receive goads for that, and a little pain and suffering may be attached to it from time to time. But all of this is converted to blessing when we confess the sins involved. Therefore, the infliction of goads and the three stages of divine discipline are converted to blessing as we make the adjustment. So confession enables God to cancel these repercussions and turn our suffering into blessing. Now, resuming our study at point 13, these repercussions are exacerbated by an inability to grow spiritually. All of these things I just mentioned, the breaking of the fellowship, the fact that we're now under the power of the first husband, that we've lost the divine operating assets, all of these things that are involved in our status quo carnality, these repercussions are exacerbated by an inability to grow spiritually. We've lost the three spiritual skills or access to them. And therefore, we cannot learn Bible doctrine and move forward, thus neutralized in the angelic conflict. And so, in order to get us back in the program, God as Father, disciplining us as His child, will put us under divine punitive action. This is not judgment. And this is not punishment in the sense that Jesus Christ paid for it on the cross. It is discipline for violating the divine mandate, breaking fellowship, and getting out of the plan. Point 14. Where in the past outside adversity was neutralized by the 10 problem-solving devices, now the soul is daily victimized by internal stress. Hello, tomorrow. Who of us is free of internal stress? We succumb to it almost daily, at least for a few minutes. We have the recovery process. We can utilize them, hit rebound if necessary, then use the problem-solving devices. There are just a lot of poor people out there, though, that have all of this outside adversity that becomes internal stress, and they have no way of dealing with it. And it's absolutely phenomenal how people rationalize the problems that they themselves create from poor volitional decisions. In the past, there is outside adversity. They're neutralized. The 10 problem-solving devices are because of carnal status, and thus the soul becomes victimized by this internal stress. 15. The first husband has conducted a successful coup d'etat. I drew for you a diagram. I didn't bring it this evening, and we won't take long time with this. But we do know that down in the body is the residence of the sinful nature. And the sin nature has a SWAT team. It is the agents provocateurs of the lust pattern. And constantly it's bombarding the soul, seeking to find entry. We noted 10 of them. There are probably 100 if we really took the time. And they're constantly trying to find a place to get into your soul. And they'll find the weak spot. Whatever lust pattern finds an entry, the breach in the soul is what is being looked for here. And so once the lust pattern gets entry, then what you have is the sin nature getting dictatorial power over the soul. The Holy Spirit's power is canceled and He retreats to the body which He indwells. Therefore, you're under the control of the first husband at this point. And what has gone on here is a coup d'etat. And the coup d'etat has been accomplished by a SWAT team, the agents provocateurs, the various lust patterns which constantly assault the soul. 16. As the sinful nature's dictatorship is prolonged, the believer's battle with sin in the soul begins to lose out. As the sinful nature's dictatorship is prolonged, how long does the sin nature maintain control here? The longer he stays in power, the worse the problem becomes. And so, the sinful nature's dictatorship is prolonged, therefore the believer's battle with sin in the soul begins to lose out. The longer you stay out of fellowship, the tougher it's going to be to come back. And that is because of blackout of the noose and scar tissue of the cardia. And we looked at that briefly last week. This is the thought erosion that goes on in the soul. And that results in wheel tracks of righteousness being unplugged, defacilitated in the brain. And you begin to forget doctrine. Your rate of forgetting is greater than your rate of learning. And therefore, what you do begin to learn are wheel tracks of wickedness, and they are being facilitated. Thus, you can see recovery becomes more and more difficult the longer you stay out of fellowship. And even being in fellowship is not an advantage if you don't grow spiritually. Use the assets once filled with the Spirit to learn doctrine in order to defend the soul. If you can't defend the soul, here comes the SWAT team, and they'll shoot you down in a New York minute. So, rebound is one thing, filling of the Holy Spirit's one thing, but if you don't learn the Word of God, you can't defend the soul. And that's going to be the problem of the fellow we're going to meet probably next week. 17. The ability to defend the soul against false doctrine steadily declines until the believer falls victim to the lie. It's interesting to me what Satan's able to cook up from time to time. It's all religion. It's all just got a different little set of rules and regs and what have you. It's all just the same. Ties a different bow and ribbon on it as he moves in and out of the different eras of history. And one that I happened to see on TV today, just before we left, is on one of these kind of weird news shows, is Scientology. That was the big discussion. And the big deal is that Elvis Presley's daughter, I was informed, has just made a big deal joining up with the Church of Scientology. And the interesting part about that is she's contributed about $1 skillion to some old library-type center down in Memphis, Tennessee, so that little children can come in and learn how to read. So we're going to help Bill teach the kids how to read. And we'll bring them to the Scientology Center, like the Graceland Scientology Center. And we'll teach them how to read, but what they'll be taught to read are the principles and the doctrines of Scientology. Well, there's another thing that interested me about that. Here was a whole pantheon of very, very popular entertainers who were there to see her being inducted into all of this. And they were the big names that we all would know, the big stars of the day. And it struck me that the reason that, Scientology is so appealing to these people is that it gives them an outlet, an avenue to express some religious conviction without having to be associated with any mainline denomination or religion. You can't put a tag on them because Scientology is nothing. It has no association with anything that has any legitimacy, and therefore they feel spiritual, but they can't be condemned for being religious. And that's, of course, what they're after. Well, that's the madness of the day. And so the ability to defend the soul against false doctrine steadily declines until the believer falls victim to the lie. And that's what religion provides for those who are ignorant of the Word of God and therefore lost into the depths of carnal living. They imitate the life of the unbeliever. Point 18. At this point, the believer, this believer believes the lie. He is a believer, but he's in status quo carnality and has stayed there far, far too long to recognize the lie. And when this happens, you learn the lie, you believe the lie, and accept it as the truth. See, that's the horror of it all, is you what you believe, you honestly believe, is true. But instead, it's really the lie. And therefore, you begin to follow the practitioners of the lie, those who communicate it, those who promote it, those who teach it. And they surround themselves with all of the vestments of religion. And they grin and they preen and they strut and they quote scripture and they have crystal cathedrals and they have a see-through pulpit and everybody is all impressed with this. These are the practitioners of the lie. And so the believer falls victim. He orders his life around satanic concepts, although he is a believer in Jesus Christ. Orders his life around satanic concepts. Now, I want to amplify this from Scripture. There's a lot said about this. Read point 18 again. At this point, where the believer falls victim to the lie, at this point he believes the lie to be truth, and then begins to follow its practitioners while ordering his life around satanic concepts. Now, under point 19, I would like to take this condition and note how it is the subject of several passages of Scripture. We'll take them one by one. The first is in 2 Corinthians. It's in chapter 11, and we will note verses 3 through 4. And then pick up with verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul, talking to the believers at Corinth. And boy, were they ever a group that could buy the lie. I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve. See, deception is what Satan is best at doing. And we know that from Revelation 12:9, he's called the great dragon, the serpent, even Satan himself, also the devil who deceives the whole world. Revelation 12:9. So deception is what he's into. And it's pointed out here, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's a very simple thing, although it can be complex. But it's very simple to believe in Christ through faith alone. It's very simple to use the divine operating assets to grow in grace and to fulfill God's plan in your life. It gets to be complex because we're in the midst of the angelic conflict and we have a first husband who's got a SWAT team on duty 24 hours a day. And we have obligations in our daily lives that keep us constantly running to and fro and thus serve as distractions to the continuous intake of the Word of God. And there are all of these things going on in our lives. And thus it gets to be complex. But the actual growth process is really quite simple, for you grow in grace under the power of the Spirit. Nevertheless, the Corinthians have gone astray from that idea. Verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear with it beautifully. You take it hook, line, and sinker. In other words, I communicated to you an accurate gospel. I told you about the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit at salvation, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit for the Christian walk. I told you about the spiritual assets that you possess. You bought all of that. You believed it. You're moving forward. And then come these false teachers. And they give you this line. It's all filled with a lie. And then you begin to believe the lie. And when you do that, the lie becomes the truth. And so what do you wind up believing? You believe a false gospel. It says here, a Jesus whom we have not preached. What could that be? It could involve a number of things. But it could involve the concept that Jesus is a great guy, but not God. It could involve the concept that, yes, faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, but you also need to show your fruits. See, that is not the Jesus that is preached. A different spirit than you have received. All of this having to do with the Holy Spirit providing you with the power to execute the Christian way of life, and they've contorted it in several ways. A different gospel which you've not accepted. And you bear with all of these lies and believe them to be true. Now let's skip a lot of the commentary that follows and go to the bottom line beginning in verse 13. Such men, such communicators of the lie, are false apostles. They present themselves as believers. They present themselves as apostles. But they bring a false message. Such men are false apostles. They are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Another interesting passage on this is found in Romans 16, 17, and 18. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, meaning fellow believers, Church of Rome, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. You learn your doctrine. You're moving along just fine, thank you. And then all of a sudden, these guys show up. And they begin to cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you've learned. These are teachers of false doctrine, and they are communicating the lie, and Paul advises that you turn away from them. Verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. They come in and say that, well, yes, confession of sins to God is indeed necessary, but you must also feel sorry for the sin. You have to pay penance. You have to have some type of retribution here on your part. You have to work. You have to show your fruits. You have to give money. These kinds of things are important. Because God, you have to show God that you're really serious about this in this fashion. So, they operate on emotions, and they teach emotion as problem-solving device, which it cannot be. And by their smooth and flattering speech, there's the deceitfulness of it all coming out again. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the streams of consciousness of the unsuspecting. Those who don't have the doctrine, or those who are young in the faith, those who are in reversionism or in carnality and they don't have the defense department up, these individuals can be easily deceived by communicators of the lie. And they can quote Scripture. They know it better than you do. And I've met them at the door before. And they'll come in the house and they'll fire me passages of Scripture left and right. Know it by heart. And they're as spiritually dead as the day is long. Because they are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who cannot be saved if they believe the doctrines of those religions. And when I check them out, they never respond properly to the gospel, so they have to be unbelievers. Yet they quote Scripture and do it fluently. The next verse I want to show you is Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. See how deceit is constantly found in these passages when it comes to false doctrine, false teaching, believing the lie as truth. You do that because you can't defend your soul, because you have no doctrine. Therefore, you can be easily convinced by smooth and flattering speech that the lie is the truth. And so we see it in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of cosmos diabolicus, rather than according to Christ. An interesting passage is found in 2 Timothy 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. In the church age, there will be an intensification of the angelic conflict. It will not smooth out toward the end. And I think Scientology is a good example of how it's not going to smooth out. And why would I mention that? Because religion has to have money in order to function and capture the minds of people. They buy TV shows, they print books, they build these little library-type places to teach the children how to read. It takes a lot of money. And so when you have Tom Cruise and John Travolta and Lisa Marie Presley and all of these other big names that are in the entertainment field that have skillions of dollars and they believe that this is the truth, this is the way to go, they dump all that money in there. And, of course, this thing gets bigger and bigger and bigger. We're not to be concerned about that. I'm just pointing out what it says right here. In the last days, difficult times will come. How will this be reflected? Verse 2, for men will be lovers of self. That's self-absorption. Lovers of money. Well, that's a lust pattern there. Nothing wrong with money, but lovers of money. See, that's a lust pattern. Monetary reversionism and materialism, lust is brought out there. Boastful, that's self-centeredness there. Arrogance, it takes a person who is in arrogance to prolong his stay in the cosmic system because he has to self-justify and tell himself that he's right and not wrong. And while there, they become revilers. Notice this about young people who get out of fellowship and prolong that stay. They are disobedient to parents. And if they're disobedient to parents, then there's a good possibility they'll be disobedient to other forms of authority as well. And therefore, there's no gratitude. The next thing we see here is ungrateful. No gratitude, zero on the gratitude gauge. They are unholy. Holy has to do with integrity, and if they're unholy, it means they have no integrity. There's no honor in their soul, and therefore, people do not look upon them as a person of virtue. Says they're unloving, obviously so. On the gratitude gauge, you have to be way up here in this business, over here to unconditional love for all mankind, in order to be legitimately loving as a believer. Therefore, you have to first have personal love for God, and when you drop down to zero, you can count on this, you will be unloving. Irreconcilable. This has to do with implacability. Nothing that anyone does can make you happy. Anything that goes wrong in your life is someone else's fault, so there's a lot of projection and self-denial. You, therefore, as you project, become malicious gossips about other people. You do not have any self-control. You let your sin nature run your life. You become very emotional and, therefore, have no self-control. And if you stay in it long enough, you become very brutal and actually hate people that do good. And you see, we're moving into that complex of sins that we saw on I-64. You hate people that do good, you have intensive sins, and then you have these prolonged sins. You become treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's nothing wrong with pleasure, but when pleasure detracts you from doing your duty as far as the plan of God is concerned, then you love pleasure more than you love God. And so, I don't have much temptation right now because baseball season's over. But during baseball season, there's a lot of pleasure out there for me. And if I was on Prime Star, I'd probably be fired. I understand you can watch two or three... If you have Prime Star, what a challenge, what a temptation. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding, get this, holding on to a form of godliness. That's the smarminess of it all, where they grin at you and quote Scripture and say they love you and all of that malarkey. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So a guy on TV tonight pumping this Scientology thing, he was really convinced he had it nailed. And that's fine. That's freedom of religion. And it takes a lot of freedom to be in that religion. And be real free with the money. Nevertheless, holding on to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Everything is centered on self-energy, self-power, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement. Avoid such men as these, it says. Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, and led by various impulses. I visualize America being filled with these ladies that are in the home, and up and down the street come these practitioners of evil with their little booklets and their little grin and their little satchels, and they come into the homes and they spew forth this minutia, and the women buy it because they have no defense department in their souls. Or even worse, they come and hang out in the church building, and then they spread their garbage there. For among them are those who enter in the households, where the first churches were located, by the way, and captivate weak women. False teachers would go into the church and captivate these women who are weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses. They are led by their emotions. Verse 7, thus these people are always learning and very excited about what they learn. And they quote back to you and recite what they've just learned about this, that, or the other thing. But they never are able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's the issue, because they're believing the lie. Another passage, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Church hop, religion hop, cult hop, whatever you need to do to find somebody that will tell you what you already think is true and will tell you what you want to hear and tell you what you already believe. On occasion, I've had in the last 13 years people come through here, and on first arrival, I said things that they agreed with. I was suddenly their right pastor. And then, after a while, I said things that didn't quite line up. Well, that has to be taken up. So down front we come, talking about these little, disagreements. And I say, well, no. And then suddenly I'm not their right pastor anymore. And out through the little swinging doors they go, and good riddance to that. Nevertheless, that's what's being talked about here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, wanting to hear what they want to hear, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will instead turn to myths, the lie. And this, from the corrected and expanded translation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in our study of the biblical view of civil disobedience, taken from a review of that passage taught on Sunday, June 30th, 1991. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, the appearance of the lawless one shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power and by means of miracles, even wonder miracles of the lie. Yes, there are apparent miracles in the church age, there is apparent healing done by alleged ministers. There is apparent miracle working done by alleged ministers. And all of this is the working of the power of Satan in the angelic conflict. By the way, if you don't understand the angelic conflict, don't know about it, or don't believe it, then a lot of the Bible, a great huge portion of the Bible, is not going to make sense to you. If you do not believe that there are the existence of demons, invisible spirit creatures of a higher order than the human race, and that they are active in your life and on planet Earth and become involved in your day-to-day activities, if you don't know that, if you don't understand it, or if you don't believe it, then you're going to have a very, very difficult time understanding certain passages of Scripture, as well as how to manage your own life and interpret some of the things that goes on in your life. And we see that brought out here. The appearance of the lawless one shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power, and by means of miracles, even wonder miracles of the lie, and by means of all deception of unrighteousness to those who are being led astray, deprived, ruined, or destroyed, because they have not received the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. And so for this reason, God sends them the modus operandi of delusion and error so that they believe the lie, in order that they all might be condemned because they have not believed the truth, but because they have taken pleasure in unrighteousness. And then finally, I want you to note a key passage we recently took up, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, which points out the problem of blackout and scar tissue. This is a corrected translation of this passage. "This I explain and testify by means of the Lord, that you all no longer continue walking, just as also the Gentiles keep walking, by means of the mataiotes vacuum of their noose." Information comes into the soul of the believer out of fellowship, right out of the devil's world. It comes right into the noose, and there is academic understanding of human viewpoint or evil or such similar concepts. And you get academic understanding of that. And the reason this is drawn in is because you are out of fellowship and because you are in carnal status quo. And therefore, because there is no doctrinal information coming into the noose, a vacuum is created. You must think something. You must process whatever data is coming in. And if there's no doctrine being processed, then you're going to fall victim to whatever cosmos diabolica sends your way. And you will get academic understanding of this information in your carnal status. And that's what's being mentioned here. The Gentiles walk by means of the mataiotes vacuum in their souls. I think the King James Version has void or vanity or something like that, which is fine, I guess. But it's a vacuum. It sucks in the lie. Then we see in verse 18, "having become darkened in their way of thinking." And the darkness here is the blackout of the soul that occurs over here in the noose. This blackout occurs. You're pulling in the darkness of the lie. "And having become darkened in their way of thinking, having become estranged from the life of God because of the ignorance which keeps on being in them." They're ignorant because they're out of doctrine. Their rate of forgetting exceeds their rate of learning. They're taking in the lie as truth, therefore ignorance is a major problem in their soul. "And so having become estranged from the life of God because of the ignorance which keeps on being in them, because of the porosis of their cardia." Porosis means callousness, or if you prefer, scar tissue on the cardia, the stream of consciousness. So over here you have a loss of doctrine and you have a buildup of the lie. And it makes a calloused right lobe, a calloused heart, a calloused stream of consciousness with regard to your former way of life, which was thinking Bible doctrine. And so you have this porosis of your cardia, scar tissue of the heart. Verse 19, "who having become calloused of soul, meaning a loss of sensitivity through this process. They have betrayed themselves to promiscuous debauchery, resulting in the practice of every kind of immorality in the sphere of insatiable lust. This is where you sell out to the lust patterns, you sell out to the first husband. And this is what happens to an individual who rejects the Word of God. He is a believer. When he dies, he will go to heaven and will have a resurrection body, but he is living the life of the unbeliever. And verse 19 of Ephesians 4 is very, very reminiscent of Romans chapter 1, where we read about the judgment of the unbeliever who moves into this very same system of darkness and scar tissue. All right, you've got that in your mind. Let's go back to our point. The ability to defend the soul against false doctrine steadily declines until the believer falls victim to the lie. At this point, he believes the lie to be truth and begins to follow its practitioners while ordering his life around satanic concepts. And then under point 19, I gave you several passages to document that very thing. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4, and verses 13 through 15. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Colossians 2, verse 8. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. And finally, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. Point 20. Rebound permits restoration of fellowship with God, recovery of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and resumption of the spiritual life. Where are you in your gratitude gauge advance? Are you up here around grace orientation, doctrinal orientation? Have you made it to a personal sense of destiny? How about personal and unconditional love for God and your fellow man? Maybe even to plus H in occupation with Christ. But when you sin, you're down here, and how long you stay gone determines on where you return to after confession. If you stay gone too long, there is a rate of forgetting that exceeds the rate of learning, and the gauge comes down. So where you return to is dependent upon how long you stay gone. So rebound permits restoration of fellowship with God. See, note we have three R's here. What happens when you rebound? Restoration of fellowship with God, recovery of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and resumption of the spiritual life. But, point 21, for the reversionist, that resumption may not occur at his former level of spiritual growth. And therefore, there may need to be a recovery process. And that takes us back to our study of the brass cobra in the Hornada. There were Jews who had been involved in what we've just described here this evening. They had bought the lie. They had moved into malicious gossip about Moses and Aaron. They had blasphemed God. They longed from their lust pattern to go back to that weird salad they had in Egypt. And so what they're doing is coming off the wall, criticizing duly appointed leadership from God. And so they realized when the cobras came out of every nick and cranny and started biting them all up and down their legs, just chomping away, and they said, this is not good. We must have fouled up somewhere. And so they go to Moses and say, we have done wrong. We confess this to you. And then they said what they did. We blasphemed God and we criticized you. Well, there's your confession. There's your rebound. And so Moses goes to God with this deal. What do we do with this crowd? They came to me, they confessed, but we still got the cobra problem, and they want you to clear the cobras out. And he says, no, the cobras stay. But what I want you to do is to make a great big old brass cobra and stick it up on top of a standard and put it right in the middle of the camp. Now tell the people this when you get done. If you, when bitten by one of these cobras, therefore matching in your bloodstream the venom that is already in your soul, when that happens, look at that brass cobra. Look at it through faith. And if you do, you will be healed. And if you don't, you die the sin unto death. Now, most of them could not return to their former spiritual life of faith rest. They couldn't do it. They didn't believe that that would heal them. They had no faith in that idea. Therefore, they're over there on the ground kicking at snakes. They're over there trying to stomp on the snakes or hit them with sticks or rocks or what have you. They're not looking at the brass cobra. Human viewpoint problem solving is going on, and they die miserably, writhing in the dust of the Jornada, while some of their brethren said, I have faith that if I look at that brass cobra, that I will be healed, and I can resume my trek here toward the Promised Land. Well, that was faith rest. Hearing what God said, believing it, and having the faith to apply it, they resumed their spiritual life. Those are the ones that God was willing to allow to continue toward the Promised Land. They didn't make it, but they did get another chance. Caleb and Joshua, of course, didn't have a cobra problem, but they did make it, but they're not a part of this cobra problem here. So what we have here is a problem with the reversionist. When he decides to resume his spiritual life, he may not get going at the same level he was before he left. And so there has to be a recovery process. Therefore, point 22, there is a 9-step program for reversion recovery which enables the believer to restore lost doctrine. Now, I had this handout Sunday, I think, and I said, well, we're not going to get to it today, so we put it in the file over there. And if you want one of these, they're, I think, up along where the books are, there on the left. Well, there's your thing. And the last time I did this, I put the Greek words in and forgot to do the transliteration to the English. I took care of that on this one. And I even got to, by the way, use my brand new Greek font, which shows the accent marks and the breathing marks. I think that's neat, but that's, I guess, something you could care less about. But nevertheless, there it all is. This is the 9-step recovery program. Now, we want to review this briefly because here's where you are if you stay gone too long. You can rebound, but you won't necessarily return to your former level of spiritual advance. You may have to start smack dab over. So how do you do that? It's all a grace program. It begins with metanoeo, the slapping of the forehead by saying, I'm being bitten by snakes and I must have fouled up. And you say, oh, that's right. As I think about this thing, I have been wrong. In fact, I distinctly remember telling God that He's fouling up and telling Moses He's fouling up. And that's a sin. And I think I'll tell Him about that. I admit it to myself. Now I have to go confess this to somebody. Now for us, we go directly to God under homologeo, confession alone to God alone. And that's 1 John 1:9, right where we are in our study. But when you do that, certain things result when you confess your sins and God forgives them. At stage 3 of the recovery, you have pleroo. That is the filling of the Holy Spirit. This energizes the divine operating assets and thus facilitates the recovery. Where you are, see, that's filling of the Holy Spirit is obviously what has to happen after rebound. You have rebound here, filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, where do you go after that becomes the question. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is a thing that energizes all of this, and that's pleroo. Then you have, number 4, didaktos, to be taught under the Holy Spirit's mentorship. And so, of course, teaching comes up here at grace and doctrinal orientation. That's where you're taught. You understand it's a grace program. You pay attention under the concept of doctrinal orientation. The Holy Spirit teaches you, didaktos. And He's your mentor, and you can only learn the Word of God under His teaching ministry. Then, as He teaches, you get a little gnosis. We'll go back to our chart here so you can see that stage. This is where you get academic understanding of divine truth taught by the Holy Spirit. So now your volition is challenged at this point to now start learning Bible doctrine again so that your rate of learning exceeds your rate of forgetting. So the restoration process is going on in the soul, and facilitation of old wheel tracks of righteousness is going on in the brain. But we have here gnosis challenging the volition. Now, if you're positive, then stage 6 goes into effect, epinosis. This is where divine truth is metabolized by the Holy Spirit into the stream of consciousness. This is the replication of the eternal logos. This is where you have within your thought process and in your brain's neural pathways the thinking of God. And this is usable to you in your advance. And so then, as you move through your day, You can't keep all of this in your conscious mind, everything you've ever learned about the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit has to remind you of these things. And that's number 7, hupomimnesco, the word for recall. I will bring to your remembrance all of those things that I have said to you. And so recall of divine truth into the conscious mind by the Holy Spirit. He lights up the neural pathways. You remember the doctrine. And now it's up to your volition to make application. Now, this is a process that will cause you to grow in grace. And so the 8th stage is katergadzomai. This is really an agrarian term. It is a term that describes how you take a field and plow it up, plant seed, put the dirt back on it, hope it rains, watch it grow, fertilize, pick bugs, wait and hope things have a little fruit fall off on occasion. Then finally it's harvest. And all of these things are big and juicy, whatever they are, and you go out there and you get them. And what has happened in all of this? You planted a seed, it grew, you have fruit, and you go get it. So this is evaluated as the application of what you're learning to life and to circumstances. The application is the production of fruit. It can be what you think, what you say, or what you do. But it's all based upon the filling of the Holy Spirit, utilizing doctrine you've learned as you grow in grace. That's katergadzomai. It is the production of fruit, or the application of divine truth to life and circumstances. You keep it that long enough, then at stage 9, it is misthos, rewards in both time and in eternity. And that's the recovery program. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous, with the result that He forgives. This is followed by the dative plural of personal advantage from the personal pronoun ego. E-G-O. The dative of advantage means that God's forgiveness is for our benefit. And what He forgives is stated next in the accusative plural, direct object of the noun, hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. Our sins, which is to our advantage that they are forgiven. So point one. The next part of the verse indicates God's loving kindness and long suffering to the believer out of fellowship. He didn't kill us. He let us live. So we have the expression of loving kindness and long suffering. Two, first of all, new believers are usually unaware of all but the most grotesque, overt, and obvious sins. The subtleties of mental attitude sins, for the most part, escape them. I remember when I learned about mental attitude sins. It never crossed my mind. Never. How about you? I mean, I don't want to live in testimonials here, but I remember when I was in a Bible class and a man pointed out to me that there were mental attitude sins. And I was thinking everything was overt. The only sin you can commit is an overt sin. Well, that sure boiled things down, didn't it? I mean, well, especially when it was pointed out that you can't commit an overt sin unless you think about it first. I mean, you just don't just go off willy-nilly, boom, do something without even thinking about it. You have to think about it. That is a mental attitude sin. And the new believer doesn't really grasp that at first. So three, other believers bring baggage from other religions into the Christian life. A truckload of baggage. The mere fact that they have believed in Christ does not erase the old wheel tracks accumulated in religion. Call that hangover. That's a hangover. See, imagine this. What were you doing before you came into a doctrinal church and learned actually the Bible opened? It opens. Before you learned that, where were you? What organization were you in? Or religion? Or cult? Or some little spiritual deal? Whatever. You learn stuff there. Like these people in Scientology. All these kids are going to learn stuff there. Now, what happens when somebody says, "What think ye of Christ?" Well, I believe he died on the cross for my sins. Yeah, I believe that. Well, suddenly they're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, what's in their inventory? What's circulating in the stream of consciousness? All the garbage that they've been taught by whatever they were in. And nothing has changed that. Nothing has changed it. And they continue to begin to evaluate what they already know with what they're picking up piecemeal from Christianity. And they see a correlation there in their own confused thinking. That's, by the way, one of the reasons we have difficulty teaching confession alone to God alone. Religion teaches that you have to feel sorry for your sin, that you have to pay penance, that you have to feel remorse, that you have to do something in order to appease God. Religion teaches this. That's how they keep you coming back. That's how they raise money. That's how they keep the candle companies in the business. And if it wasn't for that, all of that would be kaplooey. Well, I'm telling you, it's kaplooey. But convincing you of it is the problem. All of that means nothing. It's just a myth, as it said in one of our verses we noted this evening. So believers bring baggage from other religions into their Christian life. The mere fact they have believed in Christ does not erase the old wheel tracks accumulated in religion. For example, 4. Religion always manipulates and controls its followers with guilt. If you want to know if something's a religion, keep fishing around and see if guilt is a part of the operation. And it always will be there lurking somewhere. In other words, if you do something, then you've got to do this, that, or the other thing. And if you don't, then woe is you. Well, you feel guilty about it. Guilt is hard to shake. It hangs around as a chronic sin, although the believer is convinced he's oriented to grace. It actually can be denied by the believer that he's in guilt. And there's no place for guilt in the Christian way of life. Now look, I know that you've been into some harried things. I know that what you've done could draw a blister on a brick. Nothing that you could possibly do would be more than what Christ could pay for on the cross and that God could judge. So then when you confess it, regardless of how horrid it all was, it's been forgiven. And that needs to be placed back there in past history where it belongs, because you can't change history. But you can change the present by what you think and the future by what you think. And what you think needs to be doctrine. So you forget that, you isolate it, and you move forward. You keep moving forward. And you forget about all this claptrap that others have taught you that is not in Scripture. Religion always manipulates and controls its followers with guilt. Guilt is hard to shake, and it hangs around as a chronic sin, although the believer is convinced he is oriented to grace. And 5, often a person who is lascivious is restrained in his actions by means of guilt imposed upon him by religion. Take a lascivious person. There's nothing he won't do twice. Often this type of personality, lasciviousness means these are immoral sins primarily. Often a person who is lascivious is restrained in his actions by means of the guilt imposed upon him by religion. You can't be doing that anymore and be a believer or serve God or this, that kind of thing. Well, you can't even be a believer if you do that, they're often told. And so when they do it, old wheel track still functioning, they get the guilt complex. Oh, what must I do to win the favor of God back? And then here come the candles. Now, 6. Once that person becomes a Christian, he is by grace forgiven of all pre-salvation sins. And he must not feel guilty about them. They've been paid for, and they've been judged, and all it can do is destroy his spiritual life, as we will note from Matthew 9, probably sometime next week. If you can't get rid of the guilt, you can't advance in the Christian life. Now, I want to go on, but can't, because we've run out of time. So we'll resume here on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to study Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that what we have noted today would be a source of both blessing, challenge, motivation, and encouragement in order that it might stimulate our advance within Your plan, utilizing all of these marvelous assets You've provided so that we can keep moving. Motivate us by these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.